is a story of God, a story about everything. It's about God and everything that's not God. He's the creator of it all, and the rest of it is his creation. So, what a story. In the beginning, God created a temple. The whole first few chapters of Genesis describe how he built that temple. When he finished building the temple, he put an image of himself in it. But it wasn't just a stone image, it was a living image. And that image was given the mandate, the commission, to subdue the earth, to rule in God's stead, to be his representative on the earth. And there were some giants to face in the garden, and Adam and Eve faced one, the serpent, and lost. Because of that failure of Adam and Eve in the garden, sin invaded the human race, and all of creation and everything was affected by it, to the degree that men became hostile not only toward God but toward each other. Thorns grew up to infest the ground, and all of creation was marred by the invasion of sin. But God began to do his work because he was absolutely committed to have a people on the earth who ruled from his temple and ruled his kingdom. We have lots of stories in the Old Testament showing pictures and shadows of that coming day. God chose Noah to save a remnant so that there could be further rule in God's creation. He had not given up on the earth, though the waters came and destroyed what was on it. Later, God chose Abraham. It's through his seed that God would one day have a seed, a singular seed that would be the people of God that was placed on in that temple, who would rule from there. And so we have the whole story, the narrative of Israel and how God motivated Israel by promising them the best of everything if they would just obey his covenant. They prove that no human can obey the covenant. They fail. So, but God did not give up. He said, I will have image bearers on this earth from my temple who will rule my creation. So he kept going. Didn't bother God to spend 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He doesn't seem to be bothered by linear time. Then one day, the last Adam came. One of the interesting things he did was he went into the temple that was there in Jerusalem and he cleansed it, prophesying that he would be the one who would not only cleanse it, but he would cleanse it by destroying it, and that he himself was the temple of God. He called some guys around him and taught them how to think in gospel terms, how to think in kingdom terms. But he was crucified, and because most of the world didn't understand. And then after 3 days, he was raised again. And in that destruction of that physical temple was the seed of a whole new temple. And 3 days later, he was raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Being at the right hand of the Father, ruling over everything, he sent the Holy Spirit back into his followers and said, you now, each of you, is a living stone in the temple. And the temple that I am building now is not in Jerusalem, and nobody will have to buy a plane ticket to get to go to Jerusalem to worship me. I am making my temple mobile. It's going into all the earth. And so he said to his disciples, I send you forth into all the earth. You'll start here. You'll go to Judea, Samaria, to the rest of the earth. And where you go, you'll go in my name and you'll go preaching my word. And when you do, you will be ruling from the temple. And that's where we are, children of God, family of God. We are the temple of the living God. And we have had a wonderful time this weekend, looking at that story and seeing where are we in the story. Well, all of us want to know, well, what do I do now? What, since we're here, since God has done all of that in Christ Jesus, and now we're on, what do we do? Are things just getting so bad we need to just hope God snatches us out of here? No. What a foolish thing. We've been put here for such a time as this. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment. They had some giants to face. They faced the devil himself. So this morning, as we conclude the Epic Conference, two things I want to focus on. What should you be doing now that you are the temple of the living God? Two things. Look in the mirror and face your giants. So the first text that we'll look at is in James chapter 1. James, half-brother of the Lord, a wonderful book. It had a little difficulty along the way because he talks about works a lot, and some of the people thought he was contradicting Paul in talking about grace a lot. But if you understand James, he's talking about grace as much as Paul is. We'll break into a text here in chapter 1, James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans, the widows in their affliction, keep oneself unstained from the world. For a long time, I read that text, and I thought I was interpreting it right because it talks about looking into a mirror and then not forgetting what you've seen, but going off and living in light of what you've seen. And so every time I've ever looked into a mirror, I looked into it for the purpose of seeing what was wrong that could be helped a little bit. I looked in one this morning, and it showed me several things that could be worked on. Some of it I can fix, and some of it I can't. Yeah, the beard is gray and it's scruffy and it's ugly. And I cut it off, at least most of it. People say, why do you wear that little, just to prove I can grow hair? I don't want you to come looking in my nose and my ears. Just look here. So So you look in a mirror to see what's wrong so you can fix it. You know, if your hair needs combing, you comb it. If your teeth need brushing, you brush it. If you got hair sticking out your nose, get them out. You look to see what you can do to fix. And I always read that text as, okay, you look into the Word of God and see what's wrong with you, and then don't forget that. Don't forget what's wrong with you. Now go out and try to fix it. Go out and try to be a better man. And I thought that's what James was saying when he's saying being a doer of the Word. Don't look at it. Don't look at the Word of God and let it tell you what all's wrong and then forget it. Keep working on it. But then I realized that wasn't what he said. He used the metaphor of looking in the mirror, but he said, this mirror is different. You look into this mirror, which is the Word of God, and the Word of God is all the words of God that are explained in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the culmination of all the Word of God. I don't have a right to read the scripture that I don't interpret it through the cross in Jesus Christ. So if I'm reading a verse, I have to say, how does Jesus relate to this verse? Because he is the Word of God. And so no matter where you turn in there, you need to run into Jesus. If you don't run into Jesus, you're basically wasting time. Just because you're a Bible scholar doesn't mean anything. What it means is you look into this perfect law of liberty. So what do you see when you look into that perfect law of liberty? Well, I see myself as he sees me. That's what you don't need to forget.
That's good.
So looking at that perfect law, I'm expecting to see Dudley and all of his flaws and all of his weaknesses and all of his excuses and all of his victimization and all of his scars and all of his, this, like, yeah, I hate to look in this mirror. It's not going to be a good thing. And I expect to open the scripture and look in there and see all the things that God says is wrong with me. And it's like, yeah, I know. But when I open the pages of the scripture and in it, I see the Word of God. I see Jesus, the living Word. I see him. What I see is all of the scripture is telling me who I am in him. And if I want to know who I am, I need to know who he is. Because my identity is totally tied up in him, and whoever he is, that I'm the image, I'm the reflection. And so I know it's a way too good to be true. You know, you say you cannot believe that you are forgiven. Oh yes. I'm forgiven. All the ones I've done, all the ones I wanted to do and couldn't do, all the ones I shall do, all of them are forgiven, because when God forgave me, time was no essence to him. He forgave the past, the present, and the future.
Right.
You said, well, if I believe that, I just go out and sin a bunch. Not me. I want to know that person who forgives like that. So I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, I'm cleansed, I'm sanctified, I've been made a saint, I'm an ambassador from heaven, I'm a son of God. You look at all that, and then you don't forget it, and then you go out and live in light of it. That's what the ethical parts of the New Testament are all about. You know, Paul writes the first part to make the announcement. Here's what God did. Second part is, since this is what, here's what God did, here's who you are. Third part is, since this is who you are, this is how you act. But if you don't get it in that order and you read the last one first, it's like back under the law.
That's right.
So I love the fact that he says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres. In other words, you stand there and gaze. Don't just glance at it. Gaze at it. Meditate on it. Look. That's who Jesus is. This is what he has done. From Genesis 1 all the way through the end of it. This is who he is. This is what he's done. Gaze at it. Persevere in front of the mirror. Now go out and live like that. So the devil comes along and goes, you don't deserve anything. He's like, you're absolutely right. But I saw the mirror this morning, and he does. Amen. You don't have authority to tell the devil to do anything. I know. But I looked in the mirror this morning, and he does. Amen. Well, you're going to die one day soon. You're getting old. You're going to die. It's all going to be over. No, I looked into the mirror, and he's still alive. So, you say, what do you see when you look in the mirror? Well, Paul kind of gives you a little bit of a clue. If you'll turn over to Ephesians 6, he's using the metaphor of the soldier here because if you're going to be his image on this earth, you are going to be in a battle. Don't you think it's interesting that Adam and Eve were in a perfect place and they were given a perfect commission, but they immediately had a confrontation with a giant. And the whole giant motif is all the way through Scripture. You know, it starts talking about giants in Genesis, where the sons of God came and had relations with the daughters of men, and a whole thing of giants came up. And then when Israel was told to go into the promised land and take it over, they sent in some spies, and they came back and they said, oh, there are giants in there. And God's always got giants in front of the people of God that he put on the earth to be his image, to rule and reign from his temple in his creation. There are always giants around. And what you do when you look in the mirror is you see, okay, see who I am now. Let's go find a giant. I suggest you don't waste any time criticizing the giant. Just confront the giant. Criticism is just a waste of time. Okay, here's how he says you dress up. Here's what you see when you look in the mirror. Ephesians 6. Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, there's so much there, but let's look quickly. You've done this your whole life. You've done these Bible studies, but when you look in the mirror, what do you see? You see a soldier that has the helmet of salvation. What does that mean? That means that God has revamped his mind and he no longer thinks salvation is based on anything he does or doesn't do. He understands that salvation is something God has already done, and the salvation is complete, and that you cannot lose anything God gave you on the basis of grace. You didn't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to lose it. And it is permanently yours. You can choose to not enjoy it if you want to, but you can't. You can't have salvation based on anything other than who Jesus is. He's put on the girdle of truth. The girdle was like, it bound all the rest of the clothing together. The truth that stands against all the wiles of the enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, he says, we don't fight in the flesh. We don't fight people. We don't even fight in willpower. It's not willpower that's the issue. He said we fight like this. We know that we are battling arguments, principalities, powers, everything that exalts itself against God, thoughts, condemnation, opinions, ideologies. And he says behind all of those ideologies, there are principalities and powers and demons and all of that kind of stuff. Have you ever noticed that when somebody gets into an ideology like a bunch of them are flying around today, that it is not rational and you can't win the rational deal? You are arguing with principalities, demons, all kind of stuff. You don't win by rationalizing or appeasing any of that stuff. You come against it with the truth. What is the truth? It's the story of what God has done in Christ Jesus and the ramifications of that. You say, but they'll think I'm crazy. They already do. You haven't lost anything. And so we have the girdle of truth. We know truth. What is truth? Well, it's not a bunch of information. You can't get enough information to fight principalities and powers. What is truth? It's Jesus. It's the Christ who lives inside of you who's saying, I am always here and I'm always whispering in your ear and I'm always opening your eyes to the things that you should see and I'm closing your eyes to the things you shouldn't see. I am your teacher. I am your guide. Jesus said to the disciple, don't fear that I'm going away. Yes, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And when he comes, he's going to make everything about me real to you. That's being fully equipped, y'all. You cannot figure out enough truth to make you wise. You need wisdom living inside of you. Okay. Breastplate of righteousness. What is that? Well, the breastplate covers all the main part of the body. Righteousness. Two ways righteousness is used. It's used in a judicial sense in that righteousness, the only righteousness that I have is an alien righteousness. That doesn't mean I got it from Mars. It means I got it from another world, and that other world is Jesus. My righteousness is not my righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. And when I look at myself in the mirror and see that he has covered me with his righteousness, I am either as righteous as Christ or I am not righteous at all. There is no percentage of forensic righteousness. So if somebody asks you, how righteous are you? 100%. You say, that's arrogance. No, that's humility. Because if you say you do anything else, that's arrogance. So, and then there is the righteousness. Sometimes the word righteousness is used to talk about how you come across, you know, your presentation, you know, you as you present. So how do we present? Well, we present as representatives of Christ. We present as his children. We present as his people. So as you look in the mirror, you look presentable. So then he says, we have on the shoes of the preparation of the peace of the gospel. The Roman soldier had to have shoes, they had hobnails in it, whatever, they had to be able to stand. Several things. They could stand in any situation and fight. They could run fast, and they couldn't be pushed over. And the gospel is the only thing. It brings the peace to you that when the giant stands up and starts roaring, you can still stand there. If you're wearing slick-bottom tennis shoes, you're going to run. But if you have on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, peace stands against turmoil. Do you know why all these people that are trying to create turmoil in your life are doing it? They're doing it because that's the atmosphere of their own heart. They're in turmoil themselves. They're at war themselves. They only feel comfortable when things are in a mess and they're creating turmoil out of frustration. And so what's the greatest enemy, I mean, greatest weapon against somebody who's in total turmoil? Peace. Just pure peace. It astounds them. They can't handle it. It's like peace. Peace is an aggressive weapon. You say, peace, that's just kind of sitting back. No, that's taking marijuana. Peace is you can't be moved. They can't knock you off your feet. It doesn't keep you off your agenda. You're still going forward. You're standing. You're standing in what God has done for you and who you are and what you've been assigned to do. And he's told you to go into the land, go to all the world and preach the gospel. He's told you to go take over. It's like, I've been told to do this. And so people are like, what are you doing interfering in my business? It's like, I'm sorry, it's my business. As long as there's turmoil, I as a peacemaker have business to destroy the turmoil with the peace of heaven. That was better than y'all responded to. So, the shield of faith. You know, I'm told that this shield that he's talking about here, this shield, it's not that little shield that you see the Roman soldiers running around, you know, 2 or 3 feet, you know, in fighting. And it's the big shield. It's the shield that a soldier would get when they're saying, let's take the fort. Because they would know that when you are on the aggression, when you are being aggressive, you are moving toward the wall and you know that the enemy is going to be throwing down buckets of oil set on fire. And so all these fiery buckets of oil, these fiery darts are coming against you. And so you got this giant shield that you have to carry, but it covers everything. So he's saying in the evil day, you've got a shield that even if the enemy is throwing boiling buckets of fire at you, they'll hit the shield and bounce off and it won't affect you. Shield of faith. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not a verse you memorize. I'm all for memorizing. Thank God for my older brother who, when I was young, got me to memorizing Scripture. He appealed to my flesh, but he did get me to memorizing Scripture. My brother would come to my part of the country and he'd preach revivals and he'd always meet with the kids before church, and he always divided them up into the Jets and the Comets. You can tell how long ago that was. And the way you competed against each other is by memorizing Scripture, and if you won, there were some prizes to be had, and you got to have the Kool-Aid and the cookies and whatever else it was. And I was a little competitive, and he knew that, so he would say, you know, you can bring your team to victory. So sure enough, I would. Whatever he said, memorize, I memorized. Thank God for that. I got fat eating Kool-Aid and cookies, but I didn't memorize a lot of Scripture. And my team always won. That's the most important thing. But I'm just saying, memorizing Scripture is not enough. How many of you have faced a severe temptation and you memorized Scripture as you fell down? Yeah. It's wonderful to have Scripture, but you have to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is the Word of God? It's the gospel. It's the Scripture explained through the gospel, through the cross. And you have the living Word in you. Otherwise, you'll go down. You go down with the words in your mouth. So you got the sword of the Spirit, Word of God, and then you go pray, he says. So As I look into the mirror, I see myself dressed up in Jesus. All these are just descriptions of Jesus, right? Yep. Jesus is your salvation. Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is your peace. Jesus is the Word of God. Everything, you're seeing Him. Now you're ready. You looked in the mirror. You got your clothes on. Now, let's go get a giant. They're out there. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, powerful through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What's a stronghold? Well, the enemy builds his fort and would dig walls, but there are several places on the wall that he would have as a stronghold where if they were being overcome, they would run to the stronghold because that would be the last thing that would there be like a tower, a place, the final place where you could back up and really fight. So he says, if you're smart, Proverbs says, the smart man tears down the strongholds in a city.
That's right.
So we're going for the strongholds.
Yeah.
Truth is, you don't have to go very far. They'll come to you. In fact, you've got several of them in your life right now. But instead of being the passive believer that says, boy, I sure hope Jesus comes back soon and get me out of this trouble, you're dressed up to do what God put us down here to do, which was manage the earth. And just because the devil has taken over some things doesn't mean they belong to him. Because you see, when Jesus died on the cross, all the principalities and the powers in the earth, all those that had governed, that had been the powers behind Egypt and behind Assyria and behind Babylon and behind Persia and behind Greece and behind Rome, all of those principalities gathered on the hill just outside of Jerusalem. And they brought all their power against God's anointed who had brought him to that hill. And they said, we will destroy God's, the one who is God's image. They came, and he, when he died on the cross, he crushed their head. So there's a sense in which we're just picking up the spoils of war. Let's go back to the story Kenny brought up to our mind yesterday, and one that we all know. We all know the story of David and Goliath. You know, I was taught that story as a youngster, and I was taught I need to be like David. I need to take care of my father's sheep, be faithful there, and if a bear shows up, you know, whip him, and you can get ready to fight giants by whooping bears. And so I was encouraged to be brave and courageous and whatever. Never did help me all that much because I didn't feel very brave. But we know that's not what the story is about. The story is not about us being David. The story is that we have a David that fights our giants for us. But let's go through the story. So David shows up out on the battlefield. He's got some cheese crackers and so forth for the boys, for his brothers, and he goes out there, and everybody's intimidated, and they're all running. They all got their heads down. They're embarrassed because out in the valley, there's this giant called Goliath. He's 9 feet tall, got a deep voice, big spear nobody can carry, big, big dude. This is when people were not all that tall. He's a big, big guy. And so he was saying to them every day, hey, send your big boy down here. Send your representative down here and fight me. And whoever wins in that battle, the whole nation wins. And if I win, the Philistines win. If y'all win, the Jews win. And we'll let the two captains fight it out. And so I'm down here. Y'all come on down. And nobody would go. Saul wouldn't go. Saul was bigger than most people. Scripture says that, and the ESV says that from the shoulders up, he was taller than every other man. I mean, he's got a long neck. A better translation is he head and shoulders taller than everybody else. And so he should have been the one going down fighting Goliath, but he was scared too. And so everybody's intimidated. And so David comes in this whole deal and goes, tell me, what in the world's going on here? Well, they said, have you not, listen, you can hear him. He's down there and he's threatening and he's saying, come fight me. And nobody can go fight him. And David said, let me get this straight. You're letting an uncircumcised Philistine, he does not know our God. He is not in covenant with God. He's a pagan trusting his gods to give him strength. You're letting that sapsucker mock the armies of God? Is that what y'all are telling me? They went, yeah. Have you seen how big he is? Why don't somebody go fight him? Because if you go fight him, you're representing God, and God is on our side, and we have a God of covenant who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he whipped Pharaoh, and then he whipped all the guys in Canaan, and he made water run out of a rock, and he made bread fall out of heaven, and that's who you're representing. If you'll go down there, that God will fight for you. And he said, well, you go. He said, all right, I will. So David, little snotty-nosed kid, says, I'll go. Saul says, well, okay, if you insist, let me give you my armor. Wait, Saul's taller than everybody else, and David's a little bitty guy. So he puts it on, and you know, he can move around inside the armor. He can look out the ear holes. This does not fit. I can't fight. I'm not representing. So he said, I'll just take what I got. They said, hey, don't take this big spear. And he goes, no, I got it. What David went against Goliath with was a equivalent to a BB gun. He had a little old sling with some rocks. So David goes down in the valley down there, and he sees Goliath, and Goliath starts mocking him. Who are you, you little snotty-nosed kid? I feel put down, rejected, because they sent you down here. You don't even match up to my grandkids. And David said, I'm coming after you. I love it. It says David started running toward him. He started running toward him. Why? Because David knew that it wasn't David and Goliath. It was the God of Israel fighting the principalities of the Philistines. And he knew that when he flung that rock, there would be an angel guiding that rock. Now, he was a good shot, but he wasn't that good. And the angel made sure that thing hit right there, right in that little spot right there, and it killed him dead. And he went down, David went down, took the guy's sword. I don't know how he got it up, but he whacked his head off and then held his head up like that. And he said, our God won. You know what happened to all the boys in the tents back there? The ones who'd been walking around with their heads down, wouldn't look up. They said, hey, let's go get the spoils. And so they mustered and started chasing all of the Philistines and started picking up all their stuff. They got all their clothes, they got all their weapons, got their horses and their donkeys. And it's like, let's go get the benefits of our captain's victory. So they chased him through two or three counties. Now, if you want to make parallel in that story, Alan pointed this out to us several years ago here. We're not David, and we're not Saul, and we're not Goliath. We're one of the soldiers back there in the tent. But now we are commissioned to go pick up the spoils. But if you're going to pick up the spoils, you got to move out. I love what, going back to James, he says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and doesn't forget it, but he comes out and starts living that way, he will be blessed in his doing. What does that mean? It means when you pick up the sling and you go, I don't know, if I miss this shot, I'm a dead sucker. It means God said, you throw it, I'll guide it. He was blessed in his doing. And when Jesus came and they had 5,000 people out there been listening to him preach all day, and they came to him and said, oh, master, it's been a long day and they didn't bring any food and they're fainting and there's no restaurants open. Jesus said, bring me what you got, 5 pieces of bread, 2 fish. Father, thank you for all this. He was blessed in his doing. As he blessed it, God multiplied it. As the disciples handed it out, it kept multiplying. They were blessed in their doing. When they spoke as if the oracles of God, because they were representative of God, and they spoke truth, believing that when truth goes forth, it has the same effect as light does with darkness. Darkness has no defense against light. None. And so when they speak the truth, they're blessed in their doing. When they serve, they give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, they're blessed in their doing. It's not just water on dry lips. It is the word of God penetrating their lives, because you not only preach the gospel, you are the gospel. You're blessed in your doing. And pure religion and undefiled before God is this, that you visit orphans in their distress and you take care of the widows and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. What is he saying? He's saying, once you get all dressed up in Jesus, you have his heart and you are doing what his mission was on the earth, and he still cares about people in trouble, and so will you, and you'll get involved in it. It's really interesting that when the early church started moving out in the New Testament, they began to change society, because until now, nobody cared much about the sick. They were just pushed over on the side. They cared about the sick. They would stay with the sick in the middle of a plague when everybody else would run away. When COVID came, they did not isolate. They went and took care of them. In fact, some of the Caesars of Rome would say, we don't like those Christians, but don't get rid of them because they take care of our sick. Why? They had the heart of Jesus in them. They're representing Jesus, representing his kingdom. And they know that when you do an act of kindness in Jesus' name, the power of heaven comes against the powers of hell. Amen. And so, the orphans are taken care of. Women started being appreciated. Economics became important. Until then, there was nothing that society did for the poor. If you were poor, you were just poor. Like, no, let's take care of the poor. Jesus said, you'll have the poor with you. And when the church came together, the council of in Acts 15, it says, one thing we want to remind you, take care of the poor too. With all this theological stuff that we're talking about, whether it's Jew or Gentile, whatever, take care of the poor. Why? Because when you're dressed up in Jesus, everything you do has gospel effect. Amen. Preach it. You are the gospel as well as you carry the gospel and preach the gospel. Amen. And if somebody's in your presence, who's there besides you? He said, go into all the world and I will be with you.
That's right. Thank you, Lord.
You're a whole lot more effective than you think you are.
That's right. That's right.
So look in the mirror And when you look into the law of liberty, not the law of condemnation. Get your clothes on straight. Get your girdle right, truth, breastplate, helmet, shoes, shield, and sword. And where the giants are coming against you, run toward them. A lot of it is bluff. You have no room for fear. You have every room to believe that the God who made a promise to you is keeping it already right now in you. Amen. So what do we do? Look in the mirror and go get your giants.